Today, you will have a little Sunday school lesson, because the topic which is on my heart is very simple and very basic. I want to talk a little bit about the topic that God is one, and how this truth affects our life. God is one, and how this truth affects our life. Now, the reading that I have is quite lengthy, so there is no need for you to turn every page. Just probably two places you can stick your finger in, or put your finger in your Bible. Isaiah 45, and then later Ephesians 4. So you can open Isaiah 45, but I'll start from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Deuteronomy 5, the law says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. That was Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Samuel chapter 2, godly woman Hannah is praying. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Now we're going over to the New Testament, Mark 10. Lord Jesus is teaching. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So when they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Ephesians 4, this is what I want you to keep in mind when we were thinking today about this topic. Ephesians 4, and I'm reading from verse 4. Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And my final reading is in the book of Revelation. John is writing about Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So the purpose of my message is to consider this basic but yet very important truth, that God, the Creator, is one and unique. This truth affects so many areas in our life. This truth affects the whole universe. There are so many things around us they are counted in quantity of one. So when you look at them, you see just one. And this is by design to point human mind to one God, the Creator. We know that there is only one God. The truth that God is one is clearly taught in the Holy Scriptures, and that's why I had that lengthy reading, for you to see that from the very first book to the very last book, this truth that God is one is clearly visible. In the times of Old Testament, and times of Old Testament were from the beginning of the creation to the time of the birth of Lord Jesus, the truth of that God is one was one of the most important, if not the most important. And it was revealed to the nation of Israel, and the very well-being of that nation was firmly connected to their attitude towards that truth. When they accepted and worshiped one and true God, they prospered spiritually and materially. When they abandoned worship to one and true God, the whole nation fell and fell miserably. But when we think about one God, what kind of one is the one? Just think a little bit about this passage in Isaiah 45. That's why I wanted you to put your finger in that chapter. So Lord is talking through Isaiah and he's saying, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. What kind of one is this one? One does not mean one who is better than the other. I mean, who is a little bit taller, who is a little bit mightier, who is a little bit bigger. Remember in the times of Old Testament, the first king of Israel was Mr. Saul. And Mr. Saul was very remarkable because he was taller than the rest. But this is not that one. One God means the only one, unique, unparalleled. There is nothing, there is nobody who is like him. Just let me bring you an illustration. When we say Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, they live in a unique, beautiful two-story house that preserved architectural beauty of 19th century and probably cost a couple million dollars. We understand that's quite a unique and remarkable house to live in, but still there are many other houses on the street. And they all have roofs, doors, and windows, so they are somewhat similar to that very unique and very remarkable house. But yet we say it's a unique and remarkable house. God is not like that. God is not like that unique house. There is nothing and nobody like him. Nobody can match his power. Nature around us is just a mere sketch of his mind. Nobody can trace his wisdom. Brightest mind of humanity can't compete. There is no end to his life. Just think, if somebody can be all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, ever-living, present everywhere, creator of everything and all, then this person can be only one. Otherwise, this all will be destroyed. And that's why when skeptics, they come to us with the question, what kind of God you believe in? There is only one God. If you mean what you mean by saying God, there is only one God. In general, this whole idea can be only in one capacity, one quantity. There is only one God. I want to read you just a little list of things around us that are marked by one. Creation. All creation had one beginning, That beginning was for one creation. We have only one habitable planet, and I know that people spend already so many billions of dollars to find another habitable planet. There are theories, there are brightest minds working on that thing, but we have to agree that there is only one habitable planet known to us. Creation is waiting for one big end. Now, when you think about structures, all complex and simple structures are composed of little undivided elements. In the past, they were atoms. Right now, they say it's leptons and quarks, but still, the single undivided elements. When you think about human being, every human being has one life, one death, one sex, one blood of for all nations. Every one of us, regardless how wealthy he or she is, can occupy one place at a time. And guess what? We all die one place. Man's life. Every human has one day of birth, one span of life, and one day of death. According to Apostle Paul, there is only one judgment after death, and we're all waiting for one resurrection of human body. Think about family. God designed a family, and this family consisted of one husband and one wife, and one husband and one wife, they can have only one set of biological children. When you think about space and navigation, every traveling object, a rock thrown, a car driving, a canoe, or me on the skating ring, all traveling objects in this universe have several things in common. They have all one departure point and one destination point, and only one way how can they get from one place to the other. Look how the Bible shows us that truth. We have only one inspired word of God. That's the Bible. That Bible teaches us that God is one, and God forbids any worship to any other deity. In relation to God's promises, God promised one Savior to the world, one leader to the nation of Israel. He promised one piece of land to that nation, specifically in Palestine, and God promised one kingdom where he will rule. In relation to spiritual life, God promised one Redeemer for our soul, one teacher, one master, one head of the church. All this is one Lord Jesus. He teaches us about one salvation, one baptism. There's only one way to God. That is Lord Jesus. There is one true universal church, and all believers are part of it. Also, every believer should be part of one local assembly. God promised for all believers, believe me or not, He promised just one place in heaven. And I know some of us are not very happy because in heaven we will meet somebody we probably don't want to meet. But let me tell you, it will be one place so better reconciled here on earth, rather than wait for that one place. So there are so many things around us that have this imprint of being just one and unique. As one brother pointed this way, he said, when I was young and all mothers would cry for their sons, and if we would have many Alexes, for example, and all mothers would cry, Alex, go home, Alex, go home. I know my mother's voice, regardless how many other voices are around, because my mother is unique. She's only one for me. So many things are counted by one because there is one God who created this world. We have to admit that God is one, but there is a mystery, which is called a mystery of Trinity. We believe that God is one. But this God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know that there is such a thing as Trinity? Well, first of all, such a thing is described in the Bible. Also, when you read the Bible, most often you will find not three persons, but two linked together, like Father and the Son and the Spirit, Father and the Spirit. But there are places where three of them are together. And I want to just mention two of them. And just think that usually when you do something important, something really remarkable, the authority or the name that is part of this something remarkable is really important. So one thing that we all Christians do, we baptize people. And when Lord Jesus was teaching or instructing his disciples about baptism in Matthew 28, this is what he said. He mentioned the name of ultimate authority. Not the names, the name. He said, Lord Jesus, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," underline this in your mind, "in the name," one name, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Not three names, that is one name. The name of the Son, the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, there is a blessing given to the church at Corinth, and this blessing is part of blessing of every church in this world. Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, and this is what he says. Note, three persons mentioned here. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." So he mentioned all of them at the same level, which means they are equal. More to that, when you look at this blessing and think about it, you can understand that all of them are living. The grace of Lord Jesus Christ, only a living person can give somebody grace. The love of God, only a living person can give somebody a measure of love. And that is interesting. The communion of the Holy Ghost, only a living individual can commune to a living individual. Again, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 tells us that three of them, on the same level, all three are living. But we have to admit, it is still a mystery. And this is one of the most difficult truths in the Bible. How can you fully wrap your hand around one God being three persons being one God? Well, we have to be honest. It's a mystery. But there are things in this world that can help us to understand this mystery. For example, when you look at me, I am hoping that all of you had a normal lunch and nothing was added to it. And if somebody will ask you, how many persons have you seen, what would you say? Only one, me, talking. But at the same time, I consist of body and soul and spirit. So yet I am one, but still there are three parts, independent, individual, but yet combining one body of me or of every of you. It's a mystery. But we're not in the darkness. Today we're spoiled. We're spoiled that we can get any knowledge very fast and relatively easy. And this spoiler leads us to believe that we can get everything. We can understand everything. I think that God specifically designed that mystery to be so or such that this mystery will be fully revealed only in heaven. So if you want to experience God fully, just come to heaven, and this is where you get it all. Until now, I'm sorry, but you end up with the mystery of Trinity. Why does it matter to think about uniqueness of God? I give you a couple of reasons. As I said, we have to come to a realization that if we're talking about God, God can be only unique and one. At the same time, this truth that God is one affects not only, or it's not only for philosophical discussions, preaching, or I don't know, ministry. It is part of our world on a physical level, and this is what I want you to take away. It is part of my and your life. It is part of us on the level of this, not only on the level of thoughts. Just think. There are so many fundamental teachings that are in this book that fully rely upon acceptance of this truth. Remember this passage in Ephesians 4. It says that Christians have one faith, one baptism, and one hope. Why? Because in the same text, Paul says, because there is one Lord, one God the Father. There is one God, and that's why we have certain things unique. I will not mention this, but I can tell you, specifically to somebody who is like me, was baptized early and being an infant, whereas me, I was baptized and I was 3 years old. There is only one true baptism. Upon your confession, trust and faith, and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus up there, you have the sign of the cross. One. And by fully immerging your body into the water. If you never be part of this baptism, probably you have to conclude that you hadn't have any baptism at all, regardless how many times you've been baptized. So I was baptized 2 times. First was not true, not real, not biblical. The second time, when I trusted Lord Jesus, when I accepted His salvation, His work on the cross, I asked church in my country where I was at that time to baptize me upon my faith and confession, and I was granted, and I'm very happy. So don't be intimidated or, you know, stuck with this problem. There are so many things that are counted only by one, and we have to accomplish each and every until we get the real thing. Now, at this, I will end my sort of doctrinal piece and go into the application section. Now, what if God isn't one? What if God isn't one? God establishes and defends this truth that He is one, not because He is greedy or selfish. God is pure and there is nothing wrong, no sin, nothing bad in Him. So He establishes this truth not because He's selfish. If there are many gods, or there is no God at all, then there'll be neither any ultimate authority, nor final answer on any question, nor firm salvation. There will be no Savior, one Savior, no one way. And the very idea of something being unique will be destroyed. And if you don't, better say this, if you want to see a practical application of this truth, just look on the idea of family, how the family, of the understanding of family is changing, specifically in the socialist ideas. Like, I was born in Soviet Union. The early Soviet Union fathers, they thought, because they took those ideas from other French socialists, that there is no need for a family, and all children should be raised up in the communion hall. There is no unique mother and father, you don't need it. Government is your father. Why they did it? Well, first, they didn't start with destroying family. What they did first, they voted one day that upon this land they will not have any God. So they destroyed one God. There is nothing unique anymore. And this is how you can do whatever you want after that. The very dignity of humans will disappear. Society will lose understanding of itself and will start the journey on the path of destruction. Don't think that I'm exaggerating. In this book, in the holy book of Bible, and I hope every one of you have a copy, there is a little yet forgotten book, which is called Lamentation of Jeremiah the Prophet, or Sad Loud Song of Jeremiah the Prophet. And Jeremiah was bitterly crying when he saw the destruction of his nation, when he saw Jerusalem destructed, houses destroyed, women's raped, children's killed. He saw how ladies would take their own children, boil them and eat them. And he was horrified. And he wrote this in his book. And when you ask a question why it happened to the nation of Israel, it happened because they abandoned the worship of one and true God. It is real. Let me give you another illustration. God is one and we have only one life. I know that when you're young, a little bit younger than me, you live your life the way where you have many lives. That's why sometimes you drive beyond the speed limits, you're up there somewhere where you're not supposed to be, and this is not because I know somebody who is doing that. I was that not very smart individual who was doing that. But we have only one life, regardless how you like it or not. And we can waste our life, or we can make our life to be purposeful. I know that not all of us are called to be missionaries, preachers, and evangelists. Very often when we bring this topic of purposeful life, the next phrase we'll expect that I'll call you to be missionaries. Well, God will call you to be missionaries, elders, preachers. That's not my job. My job is to tell you that I know that not all of us are missionaries and evangelists, but I am convinced that all of us, all Christians, are God's servants. Serving God and His people is a very good purpose in life. If you're a mother, if you're a father, if you're a child, a worker, at any place, any capacity, you can serve God and His people. Just look around and you will see somebody in need. And that's a very good purpose to focus your life, not so much how to help yourself, but how to help others and how to glorify God. I want to give you a little example, a little story, which is a real story, which happened in mid-1970s, so it was about that time when I was born. So my mother-in-law and their generation would witness stories like that. So as I said, in the country where I was born, God was forbidden, gatherings were forbidden, no conferences like that. And Christians, they decided to print Bibles secretly. So they would assemble teams of young and mid-age brothers and sisters. They would go hiding where nobody would know where they are, and they would print Bibles. The downside of this story or this practice was when they got caught, they would face a lengthy prison sentence. It's not a fine, it's a prison sentence. And believe me, prisons in Soviet Union was not the place where anybody wanted to be. No food, or scarce of food, very bitter and difficult people to be at. And this story happened with a girl who was part of this team. She was about 18 and she got caught. And now she's facing a lengthy prison sentence. And she was brought up in a Christian house. She probably never heard anybody swearing. She never saw anybody drinking or smoking. And now she will be, you know, snatched like a beautiful flower out of the garden and thrown into this landfill of human bodies and thoughts. It's a horrible thing. And a brother who was in charge of coordinating those groups, he faced a difficult task. Now he had to go to the family of this girl and explain what happened and what's the future for her. So with a very heavy heart, he came to the family, he told the story, and he was prepared for outpouring grief, sadness. You understand, if you're father and mother, you understand what would it be. When father heard him saying that his girl is facing a lengthy prison sentence for printing Bibles, he said, "Brother, don't be intimidated. We have other girls in my family. Please take another one." Lord's work shouldn't be hindered or stopped. Just think, today it is utterly impossible to comprehend to any normal family. The girl has wasted her time. She will have criminal records. She couldn't get any good job. Her father is cold-hearted fundamentalist who doesn't love her daughter enough to do whatever he can to spare her from prison. So that would be our attitude today. But I think that both the girl and the father understood that little truth, that there is one God, there is one life, and it is worth it to spend it for the Lord. And those stories, they're not made up stories. Generation of my mother, because I was not brought up in Christian household, my wife's family, they witnessed that. I spoke to some eyewitnesses who spent 13, 15 years in prison just for the sake of being faithful to the Lord. God is one. We have only wife, and it is worth to spend it for the Lord. Now, remember this little passage I told you, just keep your finger in it. It's not from the Old Testament, I'm sorry, I'm distracting the schedule of the conference. Ephesians 4, and it is said in this passage that God is, there is one God and there is one body. And I believe when Apostle Paul is talking about one body, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, he's talking about body of believers, not body of individuals, though it is correct. But in general here, he's talking about the church. So God is one, and he has one body, sort of, in a spiritual way. Church is the body. And before me going into the next application, let me read you a quote. I read this interview just yesterday, so it's raw. But there is one little thing that I want you to think today in this application about church and the body. There is one little missing thing sometimes, and I really want you to think about it. So the quote, I love the Bible so much that I was enrolled in one of the top evangelical seminaries, starting a master's degree in biblical studies. So why was I feeling such a disillusionment when I read the Bible? Why was I seeing so many problems, atrocities, and contradictions? I wanted to read a text that miraculously conveys a supernatural truth and that shook me to the core, that aided me in repenting for my sins and glorifying God. Instead, after a month of reading the Bible for 1 hour per day, I was heartbroken and doubting. But I did not yet give up on Christianity. I began reading a 600-plus page book that claimed that have answers to biblical contradictions written by Mr. So-and-so. It was my last hope. I wanted to find answers to my questions. I longed to save my faith more than anything I had ever wanted in my entire life. Halfway through the book, I closed it and never opened it again. I felt nauseous, sick, and thoroughly disenchanted. After a few hundred pages of distortions, logical fallacies and blatantly dishonest answers. I could not take it anymore. I wanted my faith back, but I would not accept such a dishonest arguments to have it back. I wanted, please just underline this or note this, I wanted help, but I was too afraid of the consequences to tell anyone else. And so began one of the most difficult and depressing periods of my life. This man, in his late 30s, born and raised in Christian home, became a leader of a church, couldn't survive this crisis. He left the church for good. There are many factors that led him to this tragic decision, and that's part of his interview, actually. And I don't want to talk about them. I want to talk about one little missing thing. I want to ask you, do you have anybody, just one? We're thinking God is one. Do you have anybody, just one, to whom you can come with your doubts without a fear? Just one person. Do you have at least one person, living person? You can come and talk to about your doubts, about your fears, about your difficulties, about your struggles, without being afraid. Remember that guy, he had his crisis, he had his difficulties, all that 9 yard. But yet he mentioned that he didn't have anybody. He was afraid to come and talk. When you will have a coffee break, ask your neighbor, do they have at least one person to whom they can come to and talk about struggles and difficulties and fears? And I'm not talking about fear of taking new mortgage. I'm talking about spiritual fears, spiritual struggles. What am I losing faith in Lord Jesus? What if I stop believing that God's word is inspired? Is there any person I can come to and I can tell this? So if you don't have it, and your neighbor at the coffee break table doesn't have it, then probably we have to make a sad conclusion that we all don't have it. And probably there is something missing, this little missing thing. Do you know that preachers have their doubts and elders have their doubts? I spoke to several brothers, leaders of their churches, and they admitted they don't have friends and they don't have anybody to go to and just talk about, say, spiritual struggles. I am a little bit afraid that we are creating an artificial community of always okay people. And then when something happened, we don't know why it happened. Let me make a little confession. I am personally, and I'm talking about it just for myself, I am not a spiritual superman. I have my doubts. I have my struggles. I do have a lot of failures. And all of them who are near me know me, my struggles and failures. In my opinion, doubts are normal sign of a spiritual life. Yes, some doubts are signs of a spiritual disease, but yet some doubts are a sign of spiritual progress. So if you're doubting, don't kill yourself. Many people are doubting. To be afraid of doubts, there is no need for it. By our joy, we have to admit that Christ is not looking for spiritual supermen and superwomen who don't have doubts and fears. He is looking for heartbroken. He is looking for falling down. He is looking for oppressed. He is looking for forgotten. He is looking for wounded and bleeding in this spiritual warfare. And Christ can heal them all. But what and how is Christ healing all those wounded? Very often, by his people, by the church, by worth of their homes, by readiness to hear, by openness. So if somebody shows up at your doorstep with his doubts and fears, even in something very core, like somebody who is very prominent or important, but show up saying, I'm losing faith in Lord Jesus, for example. Don't be afraid of it, and don't show him how you know your Bible. Just show him that you care, and you're not afraid of those doubts. I know that it is a difficult task to do. It's like entering into the courts of a hospital with tuberculosis or whatever. It is difficult. But sometimes you don't expect somebody showing up at your place with some difficulties. So my observation, my little observation of my little life tells me, if you came across a family or a single believer who are not super talker, who are not super knowledgeable, they're just simple, faithful, and open followers of Jesus. And if they accepted you, make a note of them in your heart. Probably, maybe, perhaps, God can use them when you will face a spiritual crisis. And I heard stories where people got help, not from big people, big preachers, big evangelists, but by simple folks who just took somebody in, spent an evening, just probably they didn't talk much about the matter, or probably they did, but they just took somebody in. I think that one of the problems of that man who left the church was he decided to study it more, but sometimes there is no need to study. Sometimes you just need to stop doing anything and let it go. Be ready to die if it needed. I mean, at least spiritually. And let the Lord do something. Otherwise, all the time you're doing something. You're reading. You're demanding. I want the answer now. I want the clearness. Just give it to me now. But if God doesn't want to give you this thing now, He wants to give you the answer, but tomorrow, not today. Just wait another day. But to survive that day, this is where you need to drop sometimes, not every time, but sometimes, just drop everything on the floor. Calm down. Come to somebody real, like a real person. Talk to him. See real life around you, and it may help sometimes. So perhaps there is a missing piece in our churches where we don't have anybody to go to if we have spiritual doubts and fears. My time is running over. Let me briefly mention one other thing. God is one, and we all and each of us who knows God better have at least one thing that is really dear and near to me personally. There are many truths. There are many thoughts. There are many ideas. We all have commentaries. But sometimes it's really hard to see what is dear to me about God. And one thing that is dear to me about God is that God is not ashamed of me in Christ. Writer to the Hebrews said, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. He's not ashamed of me in Christ. What does that mean? Is that I was born a non-Christian home, and my life was wild, stupid, blind, destructive, and I had a lot of things to be ashamed for. I really, sometimes when I reflect on my life, I want to get those scissors and cut certain pieces of my record just that nobody would never ever know about this. I can't have those scissors, unfortunately. So my joy is that when I came to Christ and He forgave me, and when He gave me this new life, He washed me away. He's not ashamed of me, though I had so many shameful things. And I'm convinced that anybody who comes to Christ with the same desire to be saved, to be washed from the sins, to stop old ways and start new ways, Christ will not be ashamed. Christ will heal you, will comfort you, will wash you away, and give you new purpose, that your reckless life now would be a purposeful life. And my final application is, God is one, and God prepared one place after death for all believers. Our Lord Jesus described that place as my Father's house. He said, let not your heart be troubled. By the way, we just talked about doubts. Why he's saying, let not your heart be troubled? Because he knows that sometimes our hearts very much troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me, in Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. One house, many mansions. One house for all. Not overcrowded, but yet not solitary. Warm, bright, ready to welcome each and every of his children. No borders, no divisions are found in this house, only union and brotherly love. House where God is waiting for each and every of his children. Father's house is founded not on my and your desire to be somewhere after death. Think that this house, Father's house, is founded on Lord's desire to be with his people. This is what Lord said, I will come again and I receive you unto myself. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So that house is founded not on the desire of you and me to be somewhere. This is Lord's desire to be with his children. And I am happy to tell you that truth, to share that joy, and I will close my little message with a little word of prayer that this truth about one and unique God may be clearly seen in my life and in your life.